If we took the time, there are some deep doctrinal points that we could delve into in this chapter, but my intention tonight is to keep this practical. Indeed, I believe that's what Paul intended for this letter. It wasn't to be a lesson in theology, but actually to change the way that we live and the way that this church lived. And so, as I mentioned last time, we could and should ask ourselves, how can we apply what we read here to our current situation? That's not only important for tonight's study, but any time that we study the Bible, we should be looking for how can we apply it to our lives today. And as we're left to, in a sense, reevaluate everything as a church, as Christians, in light of the pandemic we find ourselves in, you know, of what things do we consider normal or what things do we consider essential in our church life? You know, let's consider what we should be doing as an individual in these times. You know, how our part of the body fits in with the rest of the church to benefit the other parts of the body. Let's be considering that part of the jigsaw that we should be bringing along as we meet together as a church. So as we get into this chapter, let's pray again, just briefly, and then we'll get stuck in. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can hold it, read it in our own hands. Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply the things that we read in this evening to our lives. Lord, it's so easy to think of this as advice when actually, Lord, it's instruction. And Lord, we pray that we would heed it as such, that Lord, we would be instructed and we would obey what your word tells us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, as you are very definitely aware, we are continuing our study of Philippians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, named after Philip, I think the second of Macedonia, if I remember right from last week. And the purpose of this was that he wanted to encourage and strengthen the church there. And in this relatively short letter, 101 verses long, Paul mentions joy or rejoicing 19 times, despite the fact that he was writing from prison. And he also writes about unity in the church, and we saw the start of that last week at the end of chapter 1. And tonight we're going to see that continued in chapter 2, and we'll see it again when Paul comes back to that topic in chapter 4, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks' time. And as we move to chapter 2, I wanted to just look back at chapter 1 and the four topics, if you like, that we covered last time. The first of those being thankfulness, really thankfulness for the church, for each other, for this wonderful thing that God has given to us. Secondly, that our circumstances can be useful even when they're difficult circumstances. You know, here Paul is in prison, but he's saying, you know, this has actually turned out as an opportunity to share the gospel. This isn't limiting me, as some might think it would, but it's actually turned out for a benefit. Secondly, Paul has this incredible perspective on life and death. You know, that if he is to die, he's going to be with the Lord. That's a wonderful situation. But if he is here, then he is going to be living for him and serving him. And then the fourth topic was really conduct, talking about us living worthy of the gospel. And that's really in response to what Jesus has already done for us. So as we look at now this second chapter, there's four topics this week as well that should stand out to us. The first of those, and again, I would always encourage you, maybe make notes of these things, or at least just be looking for these things as we go through this chapter. And the first of those is unity through humility. There's both what we're aiming for and kind of how we get there in that one thing. The second, an attitude of gratitude, maybe a change in our demeanour. Third, Paul sets out Timothy as an example, especially in terms of focusing on the right things in life. And then he sets forth Epaphroditus as an example, really in terms of serving the Lord with everything that we have. And as I mentioned a moment ago, unity is a topic that Paul started talking about at the end of chapter 1. And we read there in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, there is one God, one faith, one way. And being of the same mind is one way that our conduct can be worthy of what Jesus has done for us. Because the opposite of this is division, something that Paul rebuked the church in Corinth about. And we read in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You can almost hear the despair in Paul's voice as he writes those things. So as we dig into chapter 2, consider how you can help to promote unity in the church, in this church. This can't just be theoretical, it has to be practically applied, and not just by you, but by the whole church. But that means that you might need to be the one who exhorts someone else to pursue unity. Just as much as it may require you to use your tongue, it may also require you to hold your tongue at times too. So let's start at verse 1 of chapter 2. So we read there, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, Paul starts by saying, "therefore, if." But to be clear, Paul isn't unsure here. He's not asking a question, but rather he's building an argument. You know, perhaps it might be helpful to think of this in terms of therefore, since. You know, since there's consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of mercy. If you think of it in those terms, that's how Paul is building this argument. And he says, then be like-minded. Of course, that doesn't mean be clones, for we read this in 1 Corinthians 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. You know, what Paul is showing here is the love of the Father. God wants his children to get along. And not based on opinion or the latest trends, but on truth, on holiness, and on his word. And that is what Paul is encouraging them in. Will there be differences of opinion in the details of how we do things? Well, yes, there certainly will. But that must never cause division. It's fine for those small differences of opinion to cause conversation, but never confrontation. We are, as God's children, to get along with each other. And where decisions need to be made, there should be support and submission to church leadership as they prayerfully and practically consider even the smallest matters. We read in Hebrews this, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." That is the idea of getting under their mission of what God has called them to. "For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Now back in Philippians, we continue in verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." This unity through humility is not natural. C.S. Lewis defined humility as having the right estimation of oneself, which I think gets us halfway there. But I think even when we know how far we fall short of God's standard ourselves, we're tempted to look at others and think that they fall even further short than we do. John Corson, in his commentary on his passage, has this to say on the topic. He says, "This is the key. Let each one of you esteem others as being better than yourself. How does that happen? By simply realizing that every single person around you, that every single person you meet is better than you in some way or at something. And once we look into their lives and explore who they are, we must conclude, it's a privilege to know you. I have no right to look down on you. You're better than me. My natural carnal mind doesn't work this way. My carnal mind wants to find fault with the person next to me so I can feel better about myself. But Paul says just the opposite. Go around school tomorrow and look at every other student as being better than you and treat them accordingly. The very word others is a key one for Christians. Jesus came for others. We are to witness so that others may be saved, and we are to put others before ourselves. So contrary, or rather, this is so contrary to the way of the world around us. Continuing in this chapter, we see that word others again. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, we're not just to think well of others, but to serve others too. There is no room for pride in the church. We read in Matthew's Gospel these words that Jesus said. Verse 25 of chapter 20, we read, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man," that's Jesus speaking of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, this ransom that Jesus paid for us is exactly what Paul describes next. And he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You know, we are to have the mind of Christ. Note that it doesn't say the emotions of Christ. Why? Because Paul is making the point that it's not about how we feel, but it's how we think. The very way that we operate as human beings, as Christians now, is to be different. And Jesus is our perfect example of serving others, being obedient to death. Paul continues. He says, Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every time you see therefore in the Bible, it's always good to ask what therefore is there for. And in this case, this is here because of Jesus' perfect obedience, he has been placed above all. I'll say that again. Because of Jesus' perfect obedience, he has been placed above all. And as mentioned, he is our perfect example in that this is the way that we should follow him. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." You know, power, position and authority are not to be the goals of a Christian, and certainly not the goal in ministry. If it is, you have a problem, and that problem is pride. This is something that Diotrephes was called out for in the New Testament, wrongly desiring to be seen as the man in the church. We read in 3 John, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." As Paul closes this paragraph, he notes that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, you will meet Jesus as your judge or as your saviour. And the choice is up to you, but those are the only two options available. But even in this recognizing of who Jesus is, note that it is for the glory of the Father. And we should take note in that, that whatever job, role, ministry or position God places us in, we must always remember that it's for his glory and not for our own. As we move through verses 12 to 17 now, note how this is centered around attitude. We read in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Not to think, but to do for his good pleasure. Charles Spurgeon said, "The very motto of the Christian should be, I serve." So what are you doing in response to what Christ has done for you? If the only evidence of your salvation is coming to church and spending time with him, then you're not serving at all. You're treading water, perhaps, but rather there should be evidence of your salvation in your actions. As I've said before, grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. And I've already spoken of this idea of unity through humility, but humility is so often seen through actions, through serving. And Paul writes in these next verses, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain." We should serve, and we should serve willingly, not complaining, grumbling or murmuring. Milton Jones comically but quite insightfully said this, "Some people say, I really want to be used. But if you ask them to put the chairs out, they say, now I'm just being used." We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." You know, here Paul is talking about Israel back in the wilderness, following the Exodus out of Egypt. And they complained about lack of food. They complained about lack of water. They complained about life in Egypt being better, about the land where they were headed being too intimidating. They were impatient with their leader, Moses, as he goes up Sinai, even though the pillar that God had placed there and the cloud that God had placed there was still there by day and night. And, you know, it's easier to complain than almost anything else, right? But know this, God hears everything that we complain about. In Deuteronomy, we have the following recorded about Israel while they're in the wilderness. "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." Now, perhaps Moses did hear them talking late at night in their tents. You know, as anyone who has gone camping knows, tents are not soundproof. But whether he overheard or not, we know that God does hear. You know, whether it's in your tent, whether it's in your house, or whether it's in your heart and in your head, God hears all those things. God knows our thoughts before we ever open our mouths. And we need to keep our attitude and our actions in check, that we are not people who murmur, complain and grumble. Paul now lays out how this attitude should be carried out. He kind of shows how it should be done, first by talking about his own attitude. And he says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Now, I'll be honest, when I first looked at this verse whilst preparing this study for this evening, I was trying to understand what is Paul saying here. And J. Vernon McGee helped clear this up for me, because what Paul's getting at here is saying that he wants his life to be poured out as a drink offering, which once it has been poured out, is nothing more than a vapor that is consumed on the altar. with that which remains and visible being the sacrifice itself. What a picture that is, that our lives should be completely poured out for the sake of Jesus, for the glory of the Father, and that all that should remain is the sweet smell and eyes left on Jesus' sacrifice, on what he has done for us. We'll actually see Paul talk about this idea of a sweet-smelling aroma in chapter 4 of Philippians. But this idea of being poured out, but then all that remains is not any evidence of ourselves beyond that sweet smell, but actually all eyes on Jesus. Now, Paul now, as he moves through this chapter, gives us two examples of humble service. So if you like, at the beginning of this chapter, he's told us what we should be doing, and now he's given examples of it actually being done, examples for us to follow. And we would do not only well to follow those things, but actually we need to follow such examples. We read in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." This is both a credit to Timothy and a criticism of others who lacked. You know, how could it be that Timothy was the only one who would care like this? Well, men like this are hard to find. First, Paul was clearly able to trust Timothy, neither worried about how he would act or how he would react in different situations. You know, rather than being ruled by his emotions and how he felt in different situations, it's clear Timothy also had the mind of Christ. You know, one that was willing to serve, that would hold fast to the truth. And it was only possible for Paul to have seen this in Timothy if Timothy was actually present and demonstrating his care, not only in words, but in actions too. Now, conversely, it seems that Paul couldn't trust others to care in this same way. Why was that? Well, because they were too interested in their own things rather than what God would have them do. We, as individuals, should care for our walk with the Lord, then our families, then our church family. And it's that order. But so often the first and the third get knocked off the list. But without a love for the Lord, how will you have the mind of Christ? It has to come from that. We're not going to get it from anywhere else, but our relationship with the Lord is how we develop and have in us this mind of Christ imparted to us. If leading a church or a ministry in any way, if you're doing that without the mind of Christ, then you'd be merely running a social club or some sort of gathering. But also without care for the church family, what evidence is there that you have the mind of Christ? These things go together. Now, I shouldn't need to speak to you about the importance of caring for your family. And while there are times to address that, today isn't a moment to remind you that you need to care for your family. But rather, I want to remind you that you're not fulfilling your whole duty as a Christian if that's all you care about. If you are unwilling to submit to Christ and serve him in every way that he asks you, then you're not ready to lead in any kind of ministry or in any kind of role within the church. That leadership starts with actually submission, first of all. Now, Paul continues talking about Timothy and says, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I shall see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." You know, Paul speaks of a proven character. How? Well, serving with him. You know, Paul has seen Timothy's life firsthand. I would suggest that every single one of us should find others that we can serve alongside and learn from them. In my life, I know something that was incredibly important was actually serving as part of the Diamond Diggers ministry that used to take place in this town. It was a children's Bible week that happened every summer. And serving on the team there taught me a lot of things. it showed me sometimes how things shouldn't be done, but actually it showed me an awful lot of good things of how to serve in ministry. And I would encourage you to find opportunities where you can go and serve as part of a team, whether that's for a weekend, whether it's a whole week, whether it's a month away somewhere, whatever you have opportunity to do, do it, because you learn so much in ministry there about how to serve. Particularly in those focus times of ministry, you tend to see everyone at their most tired, under their most sort of pressured environment. And you learn a lot, and you learn how to act in those situations. But also that's how others get to see you serve as well. And I encourage you not only to serve in those opportunities wherever they may come up, but to serve in the church here. Because Paul knew Timothy's character. He was proven in the way that he served because he did it right in front of Paul. So from what Paul has written, we know our attitude should be one of humility. And the evidence of that is in serving others. But how much should we serve? Well, let's consider now what Paul writes about Epaphroditus as we conclude this chapter. He says, "Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." What a commendation of Epaphroditus it is that Paul begins with here. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. And as I read that, I couldn't help but think of what Paul writes elsewhere to Timothy, where he says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Paul notes how close Epaphroditus was to death, and we'll get to the reason for that in a moment. But as a side note here, there is no talk of Paul healing him. Some hold the opinion that no Christian should ever be sick, and that there must be a healing, or perhaps that person isn't a Christian, or there's some sort of sin present in their life. Well, the Bible says that's utterly wrong. For here Paul is commending a godly man who was sick. It appears Paul didn't heal him, and furthermore was upset that he was sick. Corson notes that healing has nothing to do with a person's spirituality or faith, but rather has everything to do with God's sovereignty. But back here in Philippians, Paul continues with the reason why Epaphroditus was sick. And he says, "Therefore, I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So Epaphroditus was sick through overwork and improper rest. He had served with everything that he had, even, it seems here, filling some gaps that were left by this church towards Paul. Now, overworking isn't a good thing. And perhaps you might consider how easily that can happen, where, like in this situation, Paul couldn't even find others that were like-minded with him beyond Timothy. But rather more, consider the heart of Epaphroditus in serving this much, that even his own life and his health wasn't his primary importance at all, but serving God was. And one commentary suggests that Epaphroditus was actually the pastor of the church in Philippi, and certainly the work of a pastor is exhausting. But the heart, the desire to serve with all we have, should not and must not be limited to the pastor of a church, nor limited to those who stand in a pulpit. It is not limited to those who have any type of official responsibility. We are all to serve. As I close this study, I want you to think, how are you serving your church family? Attending every meeting is not serving. It's good if you do, but it's not serving. giving to the ministry in terms of financially supporting is not serving. It might be obedience to what God asks us to do, but serving itself will cost you your time. You're one of those precious things that you can't get back. But as a result, we need to spend our time well. Serving will cost you effort, but it will also generate a level of humility and unity in our church that will come through no other way. Because if we were to serve each other, that will humble us. Rather than us waiting to be served, if we change that round and we serve one another, that will humble us. One last example that I'll share this evening is that of Paul himself. And he writes in 1 Thessalonians, "So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us." Is your church family dear to you? If yes, then it's high time for you, for I, for each one of us to humbly serve one another, and not for the glory of ourselves, but for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Lord, we thank you that we can read it, that we can learn from it too. And Lord, may we have right attitudes before you. That, Lord, we would have the mind of Christ, that we would willingly serve, that we would give our all, Lord, to serve one another in love. That, Lord, we would do so for your glory, Lord, for your purposes. Lord, that we would serve so that we would see others come to know you, that we would see others grow in you. And Lord, that we would see the needs of our church family met, so that we would shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Lord, may we just take on board these things. And Lord, may you change us, we pray. And thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.